neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. But true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the stampede at Mecca was sad. Human death is always sad in any accident. It is not for us to inquire how God's judgment and how his ways are fulfilled. But what is tragic about Mecca is that long before that time, pilgrimage became irrelevant. From the time of the Lord Jesus speaking here, and certainly the time of the cross, all pilgrimage ceased. There is no need to make pilgrimage. And the travelling to Rome, or to visit Jerusalem, or any other sort of gathering, such as the sort that we have read in Deuteronomy 16, is now, since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's now substituted, it's finished. And so it is a particular tragedy when people are hurt pursuing something that has long since ceased to have spiritual value. Of course, Jesus later said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Not only meaning the house of the temple, but of course the whole household of religious and civil benefits that the Jewish nation ever held. All their privileges were removed for their rejection of the Saviour, and as you know, by 70 AD they had been totally destroyed and the people scattered. They don't even know their genealogies, which had been scrupulously kept till that time, but were destroyed by the Romans. Because the Lord Jesus made an atonement for his elect people and rose again from the dead, the only gathering together that the Lord has authorized is the gathering together into the local communities of his believing people, the church. In the Bible, as you know, the church is used in two senses: a local church and the sum total of all those who've ever been gathered from before the foundation of the world. Church is only ever used, it's never used in the sense of denomination, like a Baptist church, a Congregational church, a Roman Catholic church, a Greek Orthodox church. That has no foundation in the scriptures at all. And of course you see in Revelation that the local church is independent. It wasn't one seven-branched candlestick like in the picture of the Old Testament, but each were different light-bearers, candlesticks, and the Lord walked in the midst of each of these churches. And from that, of course, we Baptists derive the authority of a local church. We don't believe in synods. We don't believe in presbyteries. We believe in the sovereignty of the local church under the Saviour. Of course, no Saviour, and it's a rabble. If the Lord leaves his church because people have turned away from their first love, then that gathering has nothing more than a club, and sometimes such a church seems to be no more than a club. But when the Saviour is in the midst, when the gospel is preached, when the Holy Spirit is present to apply the word, when comfort and joy and all the gifts, the graces and gifts of the Spirit are administered, though all this is unseen, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it is this that has taken the place of these three great feasts of which we read in Deuteronomy 16. We are not at a loss because we can't go to Walsingham. We're not at a loss because we don't go to Rome. We're not at a loss because we don't visit Jerusalem. These places have nothing of spiritual benefit to give. If the Lord is present in his local church, we are gathering all the blessings, all the benefits, all the goodness that could come from any other thing in olden days. True worshippers worship the Father in spirit and truth. And in the stating of these things to this woman, those wonderful words, it's a wonderful, intimate passage, isn't it? The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I that speak unto thee am he. All the authority that our worship is inward, that our worship is spiritual, that our worship is worship of the Father by the Spirit in truth, that is through the blood of Christ, the only true and living way to the Saviour. It needs nothing else. Privately we may worship, but the gathering is the gathering of the Lord's believing people to worship him in spirit and in truth, with the opportunity also, of course, to preach his glorious gospel of truth. Now, it's with that proviso, so to speak, that I wanted to turn to Deuteronomy 16. I'm not going to do it in too much detail, clearly, but I want to try just to show you briefly the New Testament fulfillment of each of these pilgrimages. All the males were to go three times a year. But you will observe from other parts of the Bible that doesn't mean that women and children weren't to go. It's more difficult for a woman if she's got a family and they're growing up and the children can't make the journey and all these sorts of things. But you remember that when Jesus went up when he was 12, they thought that he was with all the other families, the cousins, the aunts, the uncles. It wasn't just the men, but it was minimally the men. The men as head of the family, the men as representative. But it wasn't forbidden to the others to go. And on these three times a year, now you can see when the Lord is teaching the world through the Jewish privileged nation, that there is a great sense of national identity which is helped and given expression by everybody coming from every village at the same time. Let me just give you a little thing. Do you not think that it was that there was a sort of difference in the days when the Lord's Day was a quiet day? Nobody worked on the Lord's Day except in emergency situations like hospital and things. And therefore, even if not everybody was in church, there was a quietness, a standard quietness. Or even in certain places, particularly places where there was early manufacturing days, when the holidays were always at the same time and the whole place came down, Yorkshire towns, Lancashire towns, Scottish towns, for a complete fortnight, and they all went off on holiday at the same time, and many of them met up in their holiday destinations. There was a sort of sense of solidarity. Now, I'm not saying that that was good. I'm simply saying that when all the Jews, particularly all the men and the boys of that age, together with who else, went from every village at the same time, doing the same journey 20 years ago, 40 years ago, some would remember, 60 years ago. There was a tremendous sense of camaraderie, there was a tremendous sense of the singing of the songs of degrees, which I'm sure is what they were. And there was this sense of state belonging together. But they also went for a purpose that was above everything which had to do with nationhood, and that was their salvation. But we know that not all who are of Israel are really Israel. But their whole purpose was to worship the living God and to give him the preeminence. Now our Saviour has that preeminence in the hearts of believing people. So the first of these, and in a way the most important of these, because it's the one that commemorates their founding as a nation, was the Passover. And of course you know the story of the Passover well, after the plagues, and the plague particularly of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh hurried them away. And they went, as you know, just as quickly as they could. And the symbol of that is the unleavened bread. It was in a hurry. The bread wasn't given a chance or time to be cooked properly. It was cooked without leaven. The leavening process taken time. And it's called the bread of affliction, reminding them of the time that they had been in bondage. And now they were set free. Of course, Pharaoh was going to change his mind as well. So, the instructions given here, bear in mind they've not quite yet entered into the promised land, is that the time is coming when the Lord is going to appoint a specific place for them to worship. It wasn't quite yet. And so these instructions are given them for the day in which they are so established in the land that such a city can be established. So there was a sense of purpose, there was a sense of looking forward. Something was going to happen. And of course it happened about 1000 BC in the time of David, but this was back many years before that, in the days of Moses and then of Joshua. And in this part of the Passover, it's the place that thou shalt choose keeps on coming up. We think of it at Jerusalem, but they didn't know where it might be or what it was going to be. And so, of course, where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac is very likely the spot of Calvary. But they didn't know that significance unless the Lord had revealed it to a leader or two, perhaps to an Enoch or to somebody like that. Well, not Enoch. Enoch was before, but he might have been told these things. Now we are told in the scriptures that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 chapter 5, and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 7. And it's in this passage that the fulfillment of the Passover in Christ is told us. He is our Passover. By his blood shed on the cross of Calvary, the Lord, when he sees the blood sprinkled over our lives, passes over us. And the sprinkling of the blood over our lives is when, as our forefathers say, we close with Christ. When we ourselves he makes a covenant with us, and we respond from our hearts through the call of the gospel. But verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. It's concerning dealing with the man who's committed fornication. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So the picture there is that leaven spreads throughout. And he's using the picture that the leaven of a little corruption like fornication spreads right through the body, even if it's only one person. When I said a little corruption, I didn't mean unimportant. I meant just emanating from one person. But it spreads throughout the whole body. And he says, by allowing it, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Not, I think, meaning merely get rid of the man. There are rules for doing that. But also that each of us in our lives should be careful to do what that man had not done. That is to say, to mortify the flesh. To seek to resist the tendencies that are specific to our temperament, our character. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. One of the difficult things in the life of the church is, in some ways, a new believer. It's wonderful to have new believers, but every one of us brings a lot of baggage from our past life. And if we begin to think that the church must accept those things that we bring into it, because we've always been used to them, we do not understand sufficiently that the church is a body that rejects all those old natural ways. But we ourselves, all our lives, have to purge out the old leaven, that we may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Why? Because we're in Christ. So here we are unleavened. The old nature that vitiates us has been dealt with by the blood of Christ and is constantly being dealt with. But he is imparting his spiritual graces of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there you have it. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Passover was. Not only did the Passover point forward to Christ, but there is no point in holding a Passover once Christ has fulfilled it. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That simply means, I think, not merely let us observe the Lord's Day, but let us observe the whole of our lives. We're made new. We're new creatures. It's all feasting. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the old nature, specifically the leaven of malice, that's any form of evil and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can't be perfect, but we are those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And our living of our lives is in that same truth and in sincerity, without wax, without hypocrisy, it means. That's the fulfillment then of the Passover. And then, secondly, we come to the next feast, which is the feast, and you'll not find that particularly difficult to understand. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, 7 weeks shall thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. I understand from commentators, I don't know enough about these things, but that was done immediately after Passover finished. So you've got 7 times 7, that's 49 days, and the 50th day is Pentecost. It's sometimes called Pentecost, it's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost means 50, meaning 50 days, and weeks is 7 weeks. It's known by either name. And it's a wonderful thing. It has to do with free will offerings. For the wonderful thing that the Lord has done in setting them free, verse 12, thou shalt remember, be reminded, is the force of it, that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, but you're free. Your spirits are free. You've been set free. Therefore you shall rejoice in the place where the Lord your God sits. Well, now the fulfillment for that, as you will not find difficult to understand, is in Acts chapter 2. Because it was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, before we just go back to that, if you can just keep your finger in that and just look up Luke chapter 11. Just hold it open, but just look up Luke 11 and verse 13. I'm going to read to you from verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread, that's anything that's not dainties, but necessities. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, the Holy Spirit came down upon the church at Pentecost. And there was a similar thing when it came down upon the Gentiles. It was first the Jewish Christians and then the Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit is in the fellowship of the Lord's people ever since. What Jesus is speaking about in Luke 11 is the personal reception of that Spirit. We don't have a new Pentecost every time a new believer is born again. But they are operated on by the Spirit of God. And when they are aware, look back at what the Spirit has done in their lives, they may seek the Lord to ask him for the Spirit. The Lord will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him and won't refuse to give them such a good and beneficial thing. The things that have happened at Pentecost have been spiritual things that have empowered and changed the world. The preaching of the gospel as it went on from that time has utterly empowered the world, changed people's lives, and establish the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you like, it is the being filled with the Spirit, it is the continuing work of the gospel, and also this strong sense that when we're born again, we're set free. If the Lord will set you free, you shall be free indeed. And it was this that was really the essence of the joy of the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, and you are set free. So the fulfillment, if you like, of Pentecost is, of course, that we're filled with the Spirit, is that the Spirit sets us free, is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us our pathway through life and helps us in every situation. Well, that's just really, if you like, a very simple. I just wanted you to see how these things carried on into our Christian life. These things that the Lord provided for the old economy, how the same things are applied to us, only better and more, under the economy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word economy, incidentally, in Greek, means house management. So, under the house management, how the Lord manages the household of his people. And that leads us to the third one, which begins at Deuteronomy 16:13, the Feast of Tabernacles. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant. 7 days shalt thou keep this solemn feast, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. And as far as I can understand, folks who comment on Leviticus about this particular Feast of Tabernacles, and as far as I can understand the usual interpretations, it is thought that it refers to the putting off of the tabernacle of this body. It refers, if you like, to the Lord taking up this body and transforming it. It's looking forward to the glory. It's a joyful fulfillment of all that has happened. It was not done till the harvest was gathered in. But the modern equivalent is not a harvest festival, because that was ruled out by Cain, really. As far as Christians are concerned, because that's no way of being salvation. But the picture is of the harvest of our lives. The picture is of the angels coming and reaping us, and of looking forward to the great glorious conclusion and fulfillment of all that our lives in Christ have been. So it is that we might think of Paul when he speaks of the tabernacle of this body and looking forward to putting it off. It's pictured as a tent. They still dwelt in tents, even when they came to Jerusalem, or in booths, just as they had them. But they rejoiced. It was a time of unmitigated rejoicing. A time when the Lord would bless them in their rejoicing, the harvesting of all the things that had happened to them in life. And when we think of the weight of glory that we shall have far outstrips the weight of anything we suffered here, out of all proportion, it speaks about the glories that shall be to a Christian believer, this particular thing. And this, in verse 16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing. Now, the priesthood had to be maintained. And it was maintained by the sacrifices, some of which the priest could eat, and was maintained by the giving of the Lord's people. It was always free will. It was always according to the blessing. If you, for any reason, were impoverished, it was not in that sense obligatory. At least there wasn't a standard amount. You thought about it. But every man shall give as he is able. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now, we do believe in this church that tithing is a New Testament standard, and we leave it to every person's discretion how they will assess their own blessing before the Lord and give accordingly. But the not appearing before the Lord empty speaks of a heart condition. It speaks of not taking the Lord's blessings for granted. It's all gimme, 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 gimme. And even though God can't be benefited by anything I do, he likes to see my love. We do not like to see our children taking things for granted. Things maybe we've worked for, things maybe we've provided, but we like to see them appreciative. And therefore, when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover, when we are filled with the Spirit, and when we have the freedom of the Spirit and exercise the ministries of the Spirit and are comforted by him, and when we think of the glories that shall be, and all these things may be before us as we worship in a local church, we should never take any of these things for granted. Our hearts overrun with joy at the thought of all these wonderful things. And therefore the correlation of that is, how then can I serve him? It may be by bringing these gifts is what we do. But there may be a deeper heart question. How has the Lord gifted me that I may serve him? In what can I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. But then how will I serve him? For his gifts multiplied one on the other, they come tumbling out and over. And shall I just receive them and just carry on and there'll be more of them? How may I show my gratitude? And the Lord permits us to show our gratitude in the New Testament fulfillment of these particular things. The last few verses have to do with two things. Judges. And the moral there is always and everywhere true. That justice is always justice. That taking a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and perverts the souls of the righteous. And that which is altogether just, thou shalt follow. And this applies to us in our lives, to be altogether just. There is talk in law of things being disproportionate. That in God's justice, the reward is always proportional to the crime. Appropriate in that sense. I think the single thought that I would bring out just today is how easy it is for us to react disproportionately. When things happen in our lives, we are apt to retaliate. Somebody crosses our paths, and we make up our mind, we'll never like them again. Now that is out of all proportion. But that is old human nature. And this is where we must think, that we must be wise in Christ, that we must be altogether just, and that we may not act disproportionately. And then the other thing is, of course, that we shall not plant a grove of trees. That's another way of saying that no form of idolatry should play any part of our worship. And whether it be incense in the church, or altars or pictures of Mary, or whatever it is, there should be nothing that can be associated. You see, groves were associated with heathen idolatry. And it was that association that meant that the Lord provided that when this place was established, which afterwards we knew as Jerusalem, there should not be any groves. And in principle, that means that in our worship, it's spiritual. There should be nothing that savours of old religion, of idols, or incense, or anything of priestly nature at all. Well now, I haven't gone in, as you see, to all the details of Passover and things. I simply wanted us to try and understand how the Lord has fulfilled these things for us in our day. Amen.